All right, well, welcome. Handouts are available by that door, and by that door, if that helps you, feel free to grab one. Let me pray, and we will begin. Father, we're thankful for another day. Thank you for the cool weather. Thank you for changing seasons, but as well, the fact that you never change. We're thankful for your love and mercy and steadfastness of those realities of who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We pray we'd be encouraged, challenged, and that we would be prepared even to go worship you together in the next hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Judges 9. Judges 9, picking up where we left off. And so before we jump into today's passage, since it is really, we kind of stopped midstream last time. So we're going to do kind of a previously on living lawless in the land, right? That's kind of the mini series we're watching or whatever, right? So we're going to, previously on, right? Here's what happened. Okay, so let's remind ourselves. Big picture, what's going on in Judges? So not just the last couple verses, but zoom out. What's going on?
They're living like the Canaanites.
Right. So they come into the land, right? And God's told them before they went in, you got to remove the Canaanites lest you start worshiping their gods. I'm telling you, seriously, you're going to end, if you leave them, you're going to end up just like, and then what happens, right? They don't drive them all out and they start becoming more and more like the Canaanites, right? So the Canaanization of Israel is what's happening in Judges. What else is going on though? There's kind of this like cycle, right? And what are some things involved in the cycle? The people basically act like Canaanites, and then what do they do? They get, well, what does God do? He brings basically a Canaanite to oppress them, right? Or some one of the peoples in the land. Okay, you're gonna act like the Canaanites, fine. You'll have ruler, you'll be oppressed by a Canaanite leader. Okay, so they do that. That's painful. So then what do?
Cry out.
Yeah, they cry out to God. This is painful. Please help us, right? And some of that could be true repentance. Some of it probably isn't. It's probably a mixed bag, I would imagine. But the point is, God does respond. He's merciful, right? So and what does he do in his mercy? He raises up a judge. A judge is not necessarily a king. Not a judge like we think of either, that, you know, just sits and does judicial stuff. There are often kind of military aspects to what they're doing. So he'll raise up a judge. And then he will deliver the people, and then they'll have what? They'll have rest, right? That's kind of the cycle. But remember, we talked about, is it really a cycle? Like, is it just a nice, neat circle over and over again? No, we really need to, instead of going like this, we need to turn it this way and do spiral down, right? And it gets worse and worse. And so we talked about how the cycle, it's nice and neat at the beginning of Judges, and it increasingly becomes not nice and neat as you go on. All those components don't get played out the same way over and over again. In fact, they continue to downgrade. It continues to be like a nosedive spiral as they become increasingly like the Canaanites. By the time you get to the end of Judges, you're going to see some pretty sick stuff going on in Israel. And I mean, just like the Canaanites. Now, God is still merciful to his people, right? And so we're going to see his mercy continue. But that is really one of the main points, by the way. It's not just the fact that they're becoming more like the Canaanites. It's that God is merciful and gracious, right? We see that over and over again in Judges. So the wheels start coming off of the cycle, and we're going to continue to see that. Now, last time, so on the last episode, right, of Living Lawless in the Land, what was the judge we last saw? What was the judge's name? Begins with a G. Gideon, right? So we saw Gideon, and Gideon has just died. And then we have this interlude. This is what I'm talking about. The cycle starts to fall apart. You kind of would expect it to be like, you know, they're rebelling, and then they cry out to God and all this other stuff. But instead, you have this kind of interlude of like another episode gets inserted, right? And it zooms in on one of his sons, whose name is Abimelech, right? Which means my father is king. So we have a problem here because even though Gideon was like, look, don't make me king. I know y'all want to make me king, but don't make me king. But here's my son. My father is king, right? So we kind of have some stuff going on with not super great. As great as Gideon was as a king, or sorry, as a judge, obviously all the judges have problems, right? There's only one hero in the Bible, right? Jesus. It's pretty clear. Okay. So they all fail. So Abimelech, my father is king, he is an anti-judge. He is like the opposite of what the judges were supposed to be, in that he actually ends up oppressing people instead of freeing them from oppression. And he does that by asserting himself as king. He says, look, you men of Shechem, you can make me king, or you can have my 70 brothers ruling over you, right? Which again, that was a problem for Gideon too, the fact that he had 70 children from a bunch of different wives. So we have a lot of problems going on. But what do the people of Shechem say? They're like, yeah, that's a good deal. We'll take you, especially because your mom was kind of connected to us. So that gives us the family connection. So we'll take you as our leader. So then this guy, one brother doesn't get killed, right? Jotham escapes. And Jotham, like any sort of political dissident, right, causes problems for the regime. So he shows up and he gives this speech from Mount Gerizim. And he basically is like, let me see, maybe I want to quote some of this. I'll quote some of this. So Judges 9:19 through 20. Well, let me back up 1 second. So before this, I guess I kind of skipped over that. What does Abimelech do to his brothers? Part of the deal is he's going to kill all of his brothers. And he essentially sacrifices all of them on, we're told, one stone. So he kills them in kind of this weird sacrificial manner. One of them escapes, so that's Jotham. And Jotham then says, verse 19 of chapter 9, you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, which remember that is Gideon, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. So he's telling this to the men of Shechem. But if not, if you didn't deal with Gideon in good faith, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. So basically what he's saying is, if you dealt in good faith by letting Abimelech, calling him, you know, letting him murder all of Gideon's sons, well, good for you. I'm sure God will smile upon that, right? But if not, you didn't, right? He gives this curse, this prophetic curse, basically, in this fable that he gives, where he says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour you guys, and fire from you and devour you. And remember, he described Abimelech as a bramble bush in his fable. And so often in the Old Testament, thorns and thistles are pictures of the curse, but also being pictures of the only good is that they would start a fire with them, right? And so that's kind of the picture he's giving. That's where we left off then. And what we're going to see is the fire that is kindled, and we're going to be learning things about God's judgment and mercy, I think, in chapter, rest of chapter 9 on into chapter 10. So let's look at that. We're going to first look at evil returning on the head of the evil people. So let's look at that in chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. So Shechem is going to stir up some strife here. So this is the city that Abimelech is supposed, one of the cities he's supposed to be ruling. Listen to what's going to what happens, and listen for the reason as to why it's going to happen. Okay, I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. All right, so what's going on? What's starting to happen here in this alliance?
Breaking down.
Yeah, things are going to go well here, right? There's this evil spirit that arises between them, and they deal treacherously. The men of Shechem deal treacherously with Abimelech, right? So they turn on him, is what we're seeing, right? And they set up robbers on the roadside, probably in some way for their own gain, perhaps even financially, right? Maybe they're just trying to earn back some of the money they gave to hire out the assassins to go kill all of Abimelech's brothers. But it's also probably to give him a political black eye, right? Because it's not all of Shechem necessarily that's raised up against him. It's these leaders, these people who have authorized him to do these things. And so they're kind of ready to get rid of him. Well, man, if he can't keep law and order on the streets, do you want this guy ruling over you? Right, it's kind of like maybe they're hiring their own mob to go out, create a bunch of violence, and then be like, do you really want this person? Look at what he's allowing to happen, right? So anyway, that's what's going on. They're treacherous in nature. This coming from, so I guess one of the questions is, where's all this coming from? Well, they are being treacherous. So this is their heart towards Abimelech. I think that's important to realize, which as a side note, this is maybe a good application. When someone acts in ways that are treacherous, right? Or maybe it's even not like as high-handed as what we have here. But so for example, someone comes to you and they are gossiping about other people. Oftentimes, what do we end up finding out later on? If someone's willing to gossip to you about other people, generally, you're going to be the topic of conversation if it suits them later. Does that make sense? So we're just being warned here in a way that we just see this is the human heart, right? And so we just need to be aware of that. And when you have these two characters who are very high-handed in their sin, the men of Shechem and then Abimelech, I mean, yeah, that alliance is probably not going to hold together very long as soon as one of them decides it's not beneficial for them anymore. But the other thing is, what's the other reason that we're given here for the issues that are starting to arise between them? Who's responsible for this in this passage? God sends an evil spirit, right, between them. And it could be the word harmful spirit. So it could be two different things. It could, one, just be God is orchestrating circumstances in such a way that there's a lot of, when we say spirit here, it could be like mistrust and all these other things. It certainly could picture that, right? He's allowing circumstances to come where they're starting to, you know, oh, I wonder what he's trying to do here. And then, you know, a lot of the mistrust starts to happen. It could also be a demonic type or spirit, right? God's in control of everything, including the demons, right? So nothing is outside of his control. But either way, right, even if there's demonic activity involved, who's responsible for dealing treacherously in terms of the moral culpability? Is God forcing these men of Shechem to do something they didn't want to do? They're like, look, we really want to be faithful. But God is making us do something we totally don't want to do. No, right? They're doing exactly what they want to do, but who's still sovereign over it? God is sovereign over it, right? Okay, so the main point here then is, what I'm trying to make here is, God is providentially bringing about a form of judgment. We need to recognize this when we think about judgment. God is sovereign over his judgments. Even whenever you're going to see this unfold, there's not going to be a ton of talk about God in it. But at the beginning, we've already seen God is involved, and at the end, so let me read you the last verses in this section, verses 56 through 57 of chapter 9. Then God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So the point is that in the middle of all this, God's providence is at work, accomplishing his purposes. And his judgment is coming through the fact that these evil people are going to carry out evil against each other. And in that sense, their evil is going to return on their own head. That's what we're going to see happening. But God is sovereign over all these things that are happening. So next we see a rival arising. This is part of how this unfolds now. Okay, so how is this all going to unfold? We'll look at verse 26. We see a politically ambitious guy on the scene. His name is Gaal. Verse 26, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered their grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So if you go back into Genesis, you'd see that Hamor was one of the founders here of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Okay, so Gaal is, he gives his speech here, right? He gives his political speech as to why you should elect him. And it kind of sounds a lot like Abimelech in some ways, right? Why have all these people rule over? You can have me. And Abimelech played the, hey, I'm a family relationship connection, right? He played the kind of like the good old boy game. Gaal does the same thing, but better. He's kind of like, I'm even closer to you guys, right? So it's just kind of funny the way evil just devours itself pretty regularly, right? I mean, there's just this like, it can't stay together. A coalition of a bunch of evil people generally doesn't last because at some point they just turn on each other. So that's what's happening here. Gaal has a lot of gall, right? I mean, he's talking a lot of trash, and he basically says, bring it on, Abimelech. Well, what happens next? Look at verses 30 through 49. Abimelech is going to burn Shechem. So the incumbent here is going to slay his rival. Okay, this is real cutthroat politics here. I mean, that's what's going on. Okay, so look at verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, so by the way, Zebul is like kind of his governor, like he put him in place and said, hey, you kind of take care of stuff while I'm gone. So he sends these messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And then he and the people who are with him, when they come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the men, people who were with him, rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, so remember, Zebul's like with Abimelech, right? So it's kind of like, you get the picture here. They're standing out there kind of at the city gate. It's really early, right? Gaal, the guy who's a rival, you know, he's out there. He's probably drinking his tea. They probably don't drink coffee, right? Because coffee doesn't come till later. So he's drinking his tea, having his donut. And so he looks up and he says, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul, Abimelech's friend, said to him, you are mistaken. You're taking the shadow of the mountains for men, right? Now, remember, they had a big wine festival the day before, so maybe they're both a little hungover too, and he's like a little dreary-eyed or something. So he's like, it's okay, don't worry, nothing's happened, you're good. Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now, you who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived in Arumah. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So, we see this doesn't go very well, this little rebellion or coup, and you know, they have this battle. Gaal gets driven out. He's gone. The rival's gone. So what happens next? Then we're going to see is it's the next day, and the inhabitants of Shechem just go about their business, right? I mean, they kind of probably heard there was some rioting outside and crazy stuff went on, but you know, most of them, they're like, they weren't rebelling. It was just this guy Gaal and his relatives. So they just go to work like it's a normal day the next day, okay? Look at verse 42 through 45. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields, and he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city and sowed it with salt. So, you know, they go about their regular business, but he's not done. Abimelech decides he's going to just level the city. So he goes, defeats them all in battle. Well, ambushes the guy's going to work. Rather, I say battle. I mean, there was a battle, but it wasn't your standard battle. Basically wipes out all these citizens that are out there, and then destroys the city, sows it with salt, which is kind of a way of saying, may this land never be fruitful again, right? It's kind of like a curse on the land, right? This city actually does get rebuilt later in Israel's history. But anyway, so he levels it, destroys it with salt, puts that on there. Now, I know we're going fast, but it's narrative, so we're going to move pretty fast through this. Abimelech, the bramble, remember that's who he is, he's a bramble bush, he's going to burn the leaders now. Look at this, verses 46 through 49. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. Now remember we said El-Barith is basically this false god and the word covenant. We're in covenant with this god, and it's not the true god in this case. So they have this temple with a tower for safety. They go to it. Verse 47, Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and followed Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So what happens? These people go, they're seeking refuge, right? Where are they seeking refuge at? This kind of tower, but it's associated with their false worship center. So they think that's their refuge, right? So they go there. And what does Abimelech do? What's his strategy? Yeah, so he's not going to like lay siege to it and just wait them out, right? He cuts down some wood. He says, "Hey, you guys do the same thing." Sets it all around the tower and sets it on fire. So we have something a bit ironic happening here, right? In the sense that these idol worshipers inside of their place of idol worship become like a burnt offering in some ways, right? Psalms talk about, may those who worship idols become like them. This is kind of a picture of that to some degree. They're getting kind of what they asked for. But this is fulfilling this prophecy earlier, right? In 9:20, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. That's what's happening. In this case, it is literal fire coming. And so we see, now again, but back up, remind yourself, Abimelech's doing exactly what he wants. He is power hungry, prideful, arrogant, and yes, he's been betrayed, so you kind of understand some of the anger. But the point is, there's kind of like mutual betrayal. Like they just were bad guys altogether, right? And so he's doing exactly what he wants, but we know because of the bookends of this section, who's responsible for this? God is executing his judgment both on Abimelech and these men. So we've seen the judgment on these men in this city. Now we're going to see, well, what's going to happen with Abimelech, right? Is something going to happen to him? Is he going to get off the hook? What's going to happen? And so that's what we see next. Look at verses 50 through 57. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. Perhaps this was a satellite city. Who knows? Maybe it was a suburb. I don't know. But somehow maybe it's connected. That's why he hates it. I don't know. Verse 51, but there was a stronghold tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. Okay, so pause right here. What is Abimelech thinking? If you had to guess. He's like, yeah. He's like, second chorus, let's do it again, right? And Abimelech came to, so, you know, evil's not always as creative as it could be, but sometimes it is. But Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, same thing happens here. This is ironic for a couple reasons. Okay, so instead of the citizens getting cooked, he gets killed, right? That's what happens. And how does he die?
A millstone
on his head, thrown by who? Whom? A woman drops it over the edge, right? Hits him in the head. So a couple things that are ironic here. Number one, he does get bested by a woman, right? In battle. So that's a pretty big deal, right? What's ironic too and funny about it is, what does he not want his legacy to be? That he got killed by a woman in battle. What is written down in Judges? He got killed by a woman in battle. And you know what? In Samuel, 2 Samuel 11:21, there's some discussion about military strategy stuff going on. It's actually with the whole scene where, you know, David has one of his men essentially put to the front lines, and he wants to get him killed and all that. And when they're sending message back, basically the guy died. He knows that David's going to say, "Haven't you read the military manual? Like, we have case studies, and one of them is Abimelech getting too close to the wall and getting hit in the head by a stone. Why did you do this?" Right? And so he knows. So he says this in 2 Samuel 11:21. He's going to say, "Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez?" In other words, he gets remembered for this, and he gets like memorialized in Israelite war history, right? So like they go to the academy, and they're studying war maneuvering and tactics, and like this is one of the ones that they're like, and don't repeat this, guys. Let me show you what happened, right? And he's the textbook example, right? I mean, you just see the irony of how God brings this evil man to an end and returns his evil on his own head quite literally, which also means that it's more than ironic. It's actually prophetic, because if you think back, we've already seen Sisera. How does Sisera meet his end? Similar, right? By a woman, tent peg through the head, right? That's, you got to work with the tools you got, I guess, right? So, but this even harkens back to Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent is going to be against the seed of the woman. The serpent is going to strike the heel. And what's going to happen to the serpent's head? There's going to be a crushing of the head. So we're getting a lot of types or pictures or shadows of that reality right here, I think. Right? That this is prophetic in the sense that it's looking back to a prophecy, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. It's looking ahead to when Jesus is going to come and ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So we're seeing that there's something significant going on in here, pointing us ahead to Christ. A couple applications from this section before we jump into the next section. All right, we're doing good here. I went fast. Good. Couple applications. Number one, God is in control even when people are doing exactly what they want. We've seen the bookends of this show us that, right? These guys are all doing exactly what they want. And yet, this was God's design that it would unfold this way, and specifically so that his judgment would get carried out. Right? You see this in Isaiah. I think we looked at, was it Isaiah? Yeah, I think it's Isaiah we looked at a couple weeks ago, where God raises up the Assyrians, right? And they're going to be a club in his hand to inflict judgment on rebellious Israel. But he says, is he doing it because he fears me? No, he's doing it out of the arrogance of his own heart. And when I'm done, I will judge him for the arrogance of his own heart. Right? And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, but he's doing exactly what he wants. And it's sin. It's evil. So this is the mysterious providence of God, but we have to affirm this is true. God is in control, and these people are doing exactly what they want to do in their evil, wicked ways. These people are oblivious to some of the things that God is doing. They're doing exactly what they want. Second, note that God's judgment doesn't always come in immediate fashion. So, he murders 70 people essentially, and we would love to see like immediate vengeance, like fire just fall out of the sky and burn them up. Well, God says there will be fire, but it doesn't come right away, does it? It's at least 3 years later that the fire starts to come, and then the fire comes. And so we just need to be reminded of this too. When we think of God's judgment, we should not count the slowness of his coming day of judgment as if he's indifferent to evil. Even now, he carries out judgments, but there is definitely an eternal judgment that is going to come. And so we're reminded in passages like this that God is at work and is going to bring judgment, final judgment. This is a foretaste of that. Third, note the self-destroying nature of evil. This should be a comfort to God's people that evil works this way. It's kind of got a self-destruct button built into it. That evil is going to get returned on the head of those who persist in evil and do not repent. So it should be a comfort to God's people. It should be a calling to the rebellious to repent before the day of judgment. And it should strike fear in their hearts that there is a coming day of judgment. Psalm 7, I give you just a little bit of it there, but I'm going to read a little bit bigger section. I think this is pretty fitting for what we see here. Psalm 7, verses 12 through 17. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Now, listen to this part. He makes a pit, digging it out. Why is he doing that? To capture the righteous, destroy the righteous. He's digging a pit. He's laboring in his evil. And what happens? And falls into the hole that he has made, right? His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. God is Most High. He's above all. He is the judge. He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. The righteous take refuge in that. We recognize that though we don't see it return on the wicked's head all the time, right away and in this life, we do get glimpses of it. And we know that there's an eternal falling into the pit that's going to come if they do not repent. So our prayers right now are what? Lord, cause them to repent, right? That should be the prayer of our heart. But it's okay to then go on and say, but if not, God, would you do what you say and execute justice? Cause their evil plans to return on their own head. That is a biblical prayer. Now, we can pray that with bitterness, and that would not be a biblical way to pray it. But we can pray it with a true, trusting way that says, I will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness. He is right. He is just. Justice is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so we can pray in these ways as well. So, yeah.
I think it's interesting that the Pentateuch is all about the law.
Uh-huh.
Joshua 1:8 commands the people to meditate in the law. So not only are they broken with God, they're broken with his law.
Yeah.
Because in Judges, you don't hear any talk about the law or the Ten Commandments or anything. So like the book says, they all did right in their own eyes.
That's right.
It's like gang warfare.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, so you see this. Yeah, I think it's a really good point. So Joshua, right, meditate on this book of the law, right? That you need to do things God's way. That's and then what's happening in Judges is everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not giving heed to what God says, right? And so we're seeing the consequences, which is why we're seeing the spiral down, down, down. Yeah.
I think it's important to notice also that Joshua made that address to Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, that's a good point.
That's also where Jacob's well is, and that's also where Abraham made his first sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's amazing that the people are in that condition in only one generation.
Yeah.
And I think it's maybe important to discuss how they got to that place. You know, they didn't teach their kids.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, so they're told they got to pass this on. Yeah.
A generation arose that had no knowledge of it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think it's a really good point. Good. Okay, so you can also see that quote there. Another thing about evil self-destructive nature, there is no fellowship in evil. Evil has no lasting cohesion. It does not care for its own. It only uses its own. And so I think you see that with evil people at the end of the day, right? There's a self-destructive, not a fellowship nature to evil. I'm not saying evil people don't gather together and enjoy talking about evil things, perhaps. I'm just saying it's not a true, genuine, it's like a poison version of fellowship. It can't actually last and produce cohesion the way fellowship in God's ways does. All right, well, let's move on to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to function as a transition chapter, and we're still seeing the same themes here of judgment and mercy, okay? I think we're still going to see that. That for last chapter was really a lot of judgment. We're still going to see judgment and mercy here. We're going to get a couple minor judges. We're going to go over them quickly, and then we will jump into where it really starts to set the scene for the next judge. I will point out real quick, I do think what we're starting here is going to carry us through I think it's through chapter 12. Jephthah is going to be the next major judge. And these minor judges kind of, you have some at the beginning and some at the end of Jephthah, and it seems to kind of hold this whole section together. We're obviously not looking at the whole section today, but just so you know, if you're zooming out, that's kind of probably what I think what's going on here. But let's look at these minor judges real quick, because they're minor. So chapter 10, verse 1, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dada, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Okay, so what makes a minor judge, right? We talked about this before. It's not that they're under 18. It is that they don't have a lot of information given about them in the book. There are six minor judges, six major judges in the book of Judges. So we get these guys listed here. We don't know a lot about them. There's some transition stuff probably going on here as well. You know, one thing we can note is Jair has 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys. I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to make of all that, except for the fact that I guess life is good for him, maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's supposed to tell us that. 30 sons probably does also indicate he probably had more than one wife. Can't say that for sure, but, you know, probably. So Again, I think, you know, it could be kind of echoes of what we saw a little bit with Gideon, and then certainly with Abimelech. I mean, Gideon is actually, just to be clear, a judge, and is upheld for, he did trust in God. I mean, for all of his flaws, he's an example of faith in Hebrews, right? Abimelech is not a judge. He's just a anti-judge, right? So these guys are judges, but we're just reminded that doesn't necessarily mean doesn't mean that they do everything right. They are big time sinners in need of grace and mercy. And so we're just reminded of that here. And one commentator points out, you know, that perhaps with this guy, you know, it's not like we're saying, hey, he wasn't a good judge, but we should say, you know, it's kind of like Houston, we have a problem. We keep seeing that with all these leaders. We have a problem. These leaders are getting, in some ways, worse. And so, you know, we can be like these judges. We can easily fall into trying to secure our own positions in ways that are unhealthy and unbiblical. And that can be a problem. So anyway, maybe that's the lesson we can take from them. Let's zoom in now on 16 through 18. Some more lessons here. This is another cycle starts up. Well, not a brand new cycle, but continuation from the last cycle, but it does the cycle piece again. And we're going to see something different here, but let's start out with what's the same. Look at the beginning here. I'm going to start with 6 through 9. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashereth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Okay, so what is the marks of Canaanization going on here? What are the people doing? They're worshiping all these other gods. And did you notice we have a laundry list of other gods now? We have a list of 7 different types of gods going on. Probably picturing you've done all you could to worship as many, because 7 is kind of like the picture of fullness here, right? Like completeness. You've done all you could to worship all these other gods, right? You're seeing the way the Canaanites are living. You think their lifestyle, like, hey, this is the good life. So we're going to worship their gods because that's what gives you the good life. And they are all in on doing this at this point. So they really have given themselves over to that. That's the way idolatry works. It works the same way in our own hearts. We see something that we think is a better life than what God gives. So we go after that. It becomes our God. God's anger is kindled. So what does he do? He basically sends people to oppress them, right? And this time we get more than one group of people oppressing them. It's kind of, we got like a pincer move going on. We got a bunch of stuff, people coming from different directions. Now what happens? Well, what do we expect next? They're being oppressed, so we expect that they will cry out. That's what they do. Look at verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." So they are crying out. And what do we expect next? God will do what? Send a deliverer. All right, let's see what happens. Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." So there, I think there were 7 there as well. He's saying, look, I've pretty much holistically saved you over and over again, right? "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Okay, so does the cycle continue the same way? No. I mean, the wheels have fallen off in terms of Israel's, they've just fully abandoned themselves to idols and the living like the Canaanites. And so what does God tell them? Instead of immediately raising up a judge, what does he say?
Go see your gods that you're worshiping.
Right? Yeah.
Let them help you.
That's right. If they're so great, just stick with them. Be consistent. Right? And so we see him pointing them back to their false gods. So in a sense, this is mercy, right? To point them back to that and basically say, your words alone are not true repentance. And so you need to go back to your other gods. which I think is a way of saying either you abandon them and come back to me, or you just, you're all in over there, right? Stay with them. Daniel Block writes, God in his grace has chosen them, the Israelites, but they had done the unthinkable. They had transformed their allegiance to other gods. Sorry, transferred their allegiance to other gods, whom they had selected for themselves. In effect, God says, show some consistency. So, you know, as a side note, or maybe an application point here, we can recognize there is such a thing as worldly sorrow, and God sees through it. Now, they may have had worldly sorrow earlier too, but God continued to show mercy. So, I mean, God can certainly show mercy, and, you know, even as we are not really repenting the way we should. But there is such a thing as worldly sorrow. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7 talks about it. Worldly sorrow is concerned about the consequences. I don't like the consequences. Get me out of this, God. Godly sorrow is concerned about God and the fact that I have offended him and broken my relationship with him, and I want that restored. I want that right relationship with God. I want that deep intimacy with God restored. I want the sin dealt with. And the consequences, yeah, I mean, I can ask God to be merciful, but I'm also willing to accept them. I think you see that in the scriptures, don't you? I mean, even the way David, when he's told the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, I mean, he does cry out to God, right? You see that in Psalm 51, but you see it in his life. And he even prays that God would spare this child. And what happens? When God doesn't, what does he do? Does he say, well, this whole repentance thing doesn't work, I'm just going to give it up? No, because it was godly sorrow. So he got up and then submitted to God's will on that and moved forward. So we see that there is such a thing as worldly sorrow, and we would do well to check ourselves when we are sorrowful over sin to make sure it is a godly sorrow, or at least ask God to do that, right? God, search me and know me. Show me if I want to be broken because I've offended you, not just because I don't like the consequences. And so I think that's a lesson we can take here. The people cry out again because God basically says, go to your other gods. And they say in verse 15, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, I would say it's still not clear if this is true repentance. They do something different, which is good. They do put away the false gods. So maybe there is true repentance. It is interesting that they say, do whatever seems good to you. That could be a good thing, right? They could be saying, look, we deserve it, and whether the consequences stay or not, we want you. They could be saying that. But it could also be that they're missing the point. That could be another thing that's going on. It could be that because what is it that is good? When God raises up the judgment, that actually is a good act of God to judge them, right? And so in some sense, really what they should be saying is, show us mercy. Now, I realize they could be saying that here. That could be what's going on. I'm just not 100% sure. I think what is clear is what we're going to see next is that God is going to end up raising up a deliverer. It is interesting, though, that things are going to be a little bit different this time. Jephthah, the wheels are really going to start to fall off in pretty significant ways with him. And we don't get a direct word that God raises up Jephthah, although I think it is obvious that God is still behind this and he does intend to use it to deliver Israel. But Block does point out here that even this phrase where it talks about God grew impatient over the misery of Israel, that the way that's worded is that it says, a literal translation would be, his soul was short because of the efforts of Israel. To say you're short-souled is another way of saying impatient. Long-nosed, long-souled in Hebrew means patient. Shortness of that means kind of patience has run out. And so that's one complicating factor. And the other complicating factor is when it talks that word, the misery could be also the works of Israel. So is it that he is again responding out of mercy towards their suffering, or is it that he's also saying you're trying to do a bunch of good works rather than just do the right thing and truly repent? It could be either of those. I don't think it's 100% clear. Again, I do think it's clear though that God is going to show some form of mercy to them. I think that is clear because that's what's going to happen in the next chapter. But again, things are spiraling down. So the cliffhanger, Verses 17 through 18, the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah, and the people of the leaders of Gilead said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." So again, we're seeing that they're looking for someone to rescue them. They're going to end up getting someone. I think God is obviously sovereign in that, but it is going to, like I said, it's going to be interesting that it's not exactly the same way it's happened before. So it's a little more ambiguous as to how good is this judge, right? It's not as clear as we've had with some of the other ones. Before we close, a couple words of application. God is both just and merciful. That's kind of one of the main points I've been trying to highlight here in this section. I think that's what we see. We see both those things on display. And for us, I think our tendency is to maybe vacillate between these two or stay with one or the other, is to think very wrongly about God's mercy or wrongly about God's justice and not see how these things fit together. And so the encouragement is to think about these things, to not disregard God's mercy for his justice and not disregard his justice for his mercy in our daily lives. We need to think biblically about it. So mercy can sometimes, we can redefine that if we're not careful, and it can become as if God owes it to us. I think you kind of get that attitude with the Israelites to some degree, right? God, you need to come deliver us even though we've chosen all these other gods. That's not really a right view of mercy. Mercy is undeserved. Don't get me wrong. It's 100% undeserved, but it is not a God owes it to you, right? Look at what I've done. Payment time. It's Friday, right? Paycheck. You owe me, God. We can think that way if we're not careful. And so, and that can lead us to just mouthing words of, "God, I'm sorry," rather than, "Search me and know me." And then, "God, I need your spirit to help me do what you command. I want to do it, but I'm weak and I need your help," right? Forgive me, cleanse me, help me. And so we want to understand God's mercy rightly. And then there are others who, and maybe all of us from time to time, are tempted to only think of God's justice as if mercy is not bound up in the heart of God towards his people, right? We can think, "Well, I've really blown it and there's no way home now," right? There's no way back. And we can think that all we are going to get is his justice. We can think that we are hopelessly lost. And the reality is that if you think about Judges, God is showing his mercy in a very in-your-face way. This is the heart of God, right? Now, if we're talking about our salvation before God, yeah, I mean, we do have to truly cry out to him, "God, I'm repenting." There's got to be true repentance, which is a work of God's spirit, by the way. We can't even manufacture that, I don't think. I think God has to give us that heart. But we have this heart that wants to repent. And so what I'm saying is, if you're concerned that all that's left for you is justice, and you're concerned that you're missing out on the right relationship with God, that's a good sign that you are in God's mercy. So remember that. Mercy is bound up in his heart towards you, right? Run towards him, not away from him. With Ephesians 2, that's what we've been studying in the sermons, right? This heart of mercy and love that God has for his people, for those who cry out to him saying, "I want you, God." So I think we just need to keep that in mind, right? We need to have understand God's mercy, understand God's justice, and how these two things, they're not at odds, they work together. But we have to have a biblical view of them. We can't run with it and make it into something it's not on either side, okay? All right, well, hey, thanks for paying attention. I know we covered a lot of text today, but I think that probably worked out better just to get the big themes that were going on here. So next week, Lord willing, Doug will be leading us into a study on Jephthah, and we'll continue. So let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word. And we do pray, God, that we would be a people who are marked by true, genuine repentance, lives of repentance, lives of rejoicing in your mercy and grace towards us, and rejoicing in your justice, which assures us that all evil will be remedied and dealt with. And that would further our thankfulness to you as we recognize that because of Christ, your justice that should fall on us has been fully satisfied, and you have been able to show us steadfast love and mercy in redeeming us and saving us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learned from it. We pray that even as we go to worship you in the hour ahead, that we would do it in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.